Before I came to faith in Christ, I believed that there was a God. We didn't go to church or do anything really religious as I was growing up, but I did believe that there was a God, and I believed that there was a heaven and a hell, and good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell. And that's what I thought. And I think that's typically what most people think. They tend to believe there's an afterlife, and they believe good people go to a good place in the afterlife and bad people will go to a bad place. Now, the question that I failed to think about or even consider beyond that was, well, if good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, then what is good and how good do you need to be? And that's a pretty important question, right? Because if your definition or standard of goodness is different from God's, then you might end up drawing the wrong conclusion and end up in the wrong place. When it comes to God's standard of goodness, the Bible is pretty clear upon the issue. The standard of goodness that God is looking for is God Himself. He is the one that sets the standard. Absolute perfection and holiness is the goodness that is required to gain entrance into heaven. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, and you can keep your finger marked in Romans 4, we'll be turning there quickly, but in Mark 10, verse 17, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him," that's Jesus, "and he asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" God Himself is the standard of what is good, what is holy and righteous. And any deviation from that standard places one in the category of being not good, of being unrighteous. Paul clearly understands this standard, and this is why Paul has been confronting the common misconceptions surrounding God's law and our attempts at keeping God's law in order to be righteous. And that is what the Jews believed. They thought, well, we're connected to the covenant. We're connected to Abraham and Moses, you know, genetically, and we have the symbol of that covenant in our bodies. But once you're connected that way, you have to maintain and earn your right standing before God through keeping and striving at the law so that you can prove yourself righteous in God's eyes. Now, the law of God has never, nor will it ever, be able to make one righteous before God. And that's because the law, rather than making one righteous, actually reveals just how unrighteous and unholy a person really is. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, "As it is written," just as it's written in the scriptures, "there in the law of God," this is what it says, "there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And this is why righteousness before God must come another way. It must come apart from our efforts at keeping God's law, because no one is justified before God through the law. Rather than justifying us, the law condemns us by making us aware of our sin. Therefore, we need the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus, which is the righteousness that the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, has always given witness to. It's the righteousness of God that comes by faith. In verse 19 of Romans 3, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in a sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The entirety of the Old Testament provides witness to this. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Paul goes on to back up his claim of righteousness coming through faith by pointing back to two chief examples, Abraham and David. and both of whom were accounted as righteous before God, not through works, but through faith, apart from the works of the law. And we examined those two examples in our study last week, but suffice to say, Paul makes a very clear assertion about how one is made righteous or set right with God. And it's not by being a good person, because no one is righteous in their own effort. No one is righteous in their own goodness. Rather, we are made righteous before God by faith. In other words, Paul is saying we do not get into heaven by our works or through our efforts at being good. Rather, we get in by faith, by believing in God and his promise to bless us and make us righteous. And since Paul has sufficiently demonstrated that Abraham was accounted as righteous by God, not through his works or his attempts to keep the law, nor was it because Abraham was outwardly identified as being a Jew through circumcision. Rather, Abraham was accounted as righteous by God through faith before he was ever circumcised, demonstrating once for all that whether one is circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, the way one is made righteous before God, the way one is justified before the Lord, is through faith. This is what the scriptures have always taught. In verse 2 of Romans 4, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Faith is the critical means whereby one can obtain a right standing with God. And since faith is that which is critical to being justified before God, set right with God, made righteous with God, then the question must be answered is, what is the type of faith? What is the quality of faith that I need to have if I am to be accounted righteous before God, if I am to be saved? What is biblical faith? Is it just believing that God exists? Because we know from the book of James that even the demons believe, and yet they tremble. Well, they believe that God exists. They believe the Bible is true, but does that mean that they're saved or that they're going into heaven? No. Is it a feeling or a burning in one's bosom that they might have, just a sentimental feeling that, oh, maybe this is true or right, maybe I should move in this direction? Is faith, the faith that is revealed biblically there in the scriptures, something that is elusive, something that is just sentimental, or is it something that is concrete? Is there a solid object to our faith? The faith that is revealed biblically that sets us right before God is revealed to us in the scriptures. And since the quality of faith that we are to have is revealed in the scriptures, then we better have a biblical understanding of the type of faith that was demonstrated by Abraham when he was accounted as righteous, if you and I are to be accounted as righteous as well. Verse 13, now we approach our text this morning. He says, "For the promise that he," that's Abraham, "would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For there, where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now, there's a lot in this passage, but let's just try to break it on down together this morning. Paul is reiterating or establishing how the blessing in Abraham, or rather the blessing that was to come through his offspring, so that all the families of the earth could once again be blessed. That is, we could be blessed and not cursed. Blessed by God, in a right standing with God, rather than being cursed and separated from God, regaining the original communion and blessing that humanity once enjoyed back in the Garden of Eden, but was lost through sin and the curse of sin. Paul reiterates that this blessing to inherit the earth in righteousness once again did not come to Abraham through his effort or his ability to keep the law. Rather, it came to him through the righteousness of faith. And if the heirs of the earth and eternal life regained on the earth with God is given to those who are of the law, that is, if it is given to those who strive to keep the requirements of the law and its righteous demands, then faith is nullified and the promise is deprived of its intent and purpose. That's what he's saying. Like, if it comes to people trying to strive to keep the law, then faith has no point. And this promise really is meaningless and it loses all purpose and intent. Righteousness comes through the law, then why would God go through all the trouble making a promise to send his son? If righteousness was going to come through the law anyways, then making a promise to bless through another means is pointless. God would just let people become righteous through the law if righteousness was going to come through the law. But the law can't make anyone righteous, so God made a promise that he would accomplish righteousness, the setting of men right, the justification of men through a promised offspring. In Galatians chapter 3, picking up in verse 19, Paul dealing with the same issue with the church in Galatia, he says this: what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If there was one law that could make us righteous, then God would have had righteousness come through the law. That's what Paul is saying. But there is not a single law that is able to make us righteous before God. There's nothing you and I could do. There's not one command given in the law that we could fulfill to prove our righteousness and somehow be made whole and complete in our effort before God. The law was a tutor, confining all under sin, so that everyone might be led to the promise of righteousness in Christ, the promised seed and offspring of Abraham, which is given to those who believe. That's how righteousness comes. In Galatians, Paul says, the scripture, that is the Old Testament, confined all under sin, and that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But here in Romans, Paul sets forth the problem of the law more poignantly. He says that the law actually brings about wrath. It brings about wrath. Yes, the law is a tutor to point us to Christ, but how is it a tutor? It's a tutor that reveals all of us are under God's wrath. We are under his wrath. It's a tutor that pulls out the red marker, as it were, and begins to mark up every area in our life where we fall short. It reveals where we have purposely rebelled against God and his holiness. For where God specifically asks us, in areas where he specifically asked us to honor him and to live in righteousness, the law highlights every area we have failed to do that. The law says we are to honor our parents, honor your mother and your father. The law commands us to tell the truth. It commands us to be content. But what do we do instead? We dishonor our parents. We speak what is false. We lust and covet over things that we cannot have. We are discontent in every area of life. And the law brings about wrath because we violate God's law. The law makes us more accountable before God and reveals a greater rebellion in our heart towards God than we ever even could have fathomed. It's not that God's wrath is not revealed against those who do not have the law. Paul has already made that clear. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And he even highlights in chapter 1 how those who do not have the law, who are pagan and running after false gods, they weren't entrusted with the scriptures, they are under the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." In verses 18 through 32, Paul is speaking of God's revealed wrath against pagans who do not have the scriptures, and yet they rebel against what God has plainly revealed in and through creation. And they sin apart from the law. And sinning apart from the law most certainly incurs God's wrath. So what does Paul mean in verse 15 of Romans 4, where he says the law brings about wrath? For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Transgression of the law is a more intentional form of sin. It implies a purposeful crossing or transgressing of a boundary. You might be out in the woods and stumble onto someone's private property when you have not been invited or given permission to be on the premises. And to do so would be sin. You'd be missing the mark on doing what's right. You could still be held accountable by the owner. But if there was a posted sign that said no trespassing, it clearly said this is a boundary that cannot be crossed, and you decided, well, I still want to cross that boundary anyways, now you're treading into some deep trouble. And the trouble that you're going to wander into comes with greater consequences. This is the idea behind the law bringing about wrath. And without the law, there was no transgression. It reveals more about God's standards, more about God's holiness, even about areas where we may have been previously ignorant. And now we are not ignorant because we have the law and we see what it says, and yet we violate those standards anyways. And to whom much is given, much is required. In Luke chapter 12, in verses 47 and 48, and Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." The law only makes us more accountable before God. So in one sense, the law helps point us to Christ. It's a tutor. And it reveals to us we are in a world of hurt here, but in another sense, it worsens the severity of our sin before God too. It's a double-edged sword in that sense. The law does not bring about the blessing of Abraham. Rather, it places us more securely under the curse, under God's wrath. Neither does it bring about the blessedness that comes apart from the law that David mentioned in Psalm 32 that Paul had quoted back in verses 6 and 8 of Romans 4. "Therefore, we are in need of God's grace." We're in need of God's grace, which is secured through faith, not the law, so that we could be righteous before God. Verse 16, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed.' God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. The promise of God to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 was that through him, through God's sovereign choice in electing Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The election of Abraham was singular and exclusive, but God's promise in electing Abraham, his purpose in electing Abraham to secure a promised offspring, would bring about restoration and blessing to everyone. It was for everyone. All the families of the earth would be able to partake in this blessing. And all nations of men could relate to this gracious promise through faith, just as Abraham received and related to this blessing himself through faith. Faith, not genetics, has always been the primary way that God regards one's affiliation and connection to him and his means of righteousness. That is the primary means. And Paul even sees God's promise given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that promise there in Genesis 17, as having a primarily spiritual connection and relation rather than a physical one. That is not to diminish Abraham's physical connection to both the Jewish and Arab nations. He was a father of many nations, plural, literally and physically and genetically. That happened. And it's not to diminish God's specific promises that he has made to ethnic national Israel. All Paul is saying is that when it comes to the primary way that one is to relate to Abraham, who is the forefather of Jesus, God's promised son, through whom all must be saved, the primary means that all of us must relate to Abraham and to the promise that was given to him is by faith. It's by faith. In that sense, Abraham is the father of all who turn to the Son of promise by faith. Relating to the seed of promise through faith rather than relating to Abraham genetically is the primary and essential relation that one needs to have, simply being Jewish and having an outward symbol of the Abrahamic covenant cut in their flesh is not sufficient. This is what Paul is getting at. Everyone, even Jews, must follow in his steps of faith if they are to be accounted righteous before God, just as the scriptures reveal that Abraham was. He was accounted as righteous by faith. That is how you need to be accounted as righteous as well. Look back to verse 10 of Romans 4. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision. They don't just have a genetic connection and an outward symbol, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Since relating to the Abrahamic covenant, there in the flesh is not sufficient, and one must relate to the promise given to him by faith, Paul goes on to drive home the necessary components of Abraham's faith, the faith that you and I need to emulate, because faith is that which is primary and essential to being made righteous before God. And if that's the case, then what does the scripture reveal about the quality or the nature of Abraham's faith? Because if I am to believe like Abraham so that I might be accounted as righteous, then I better know how Abraham believed. I better know that. I better understand that. I better know what the Bible says about the type or quality of faith that saves. Romans 4, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believes, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. By faith, Abraham functions as the father of all who come to the Son of Promise through faith. Therefore, the nature of Abraham's faith is absolutely crucial in Paul's mind. And first, Paul notes the object of Abraham's faith. The object of Abraham's faith is God himself. Abraham's faith is not some sort of whimsical optimism of positive thinking. No, Abraham's faith is rooted in the eternal, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe. Abraham's faith is not some sort of nebulous floating of wishful thinking. You know, so, I just hope these things work out, and always think positive. If you always think positive, everything's going to turn out just fine. That's not biblical faith. That's whimsical optimism rooted in nothing. It's rooted in wishful thinking. Biblical faith is anchored to God himself. God is the primary object of Abraham's faith. Since faith is always anchored to an object, then that means your faith is only as good as the object you place it in. If you are placing your faith in your confidence in something less than God himself and his promise to make someone righteous, his provision to make you righteous, then you are placing your confidence in the wrong area. If you're placing your confidence in belonging to a church rather than God himself, your faith is built on shaky ground. If your faith is placed in someone who does not have authority or power to make a saving promise, you place your hope and trust in this saint to intercede for you or to somehow make you pass into the next life on good terms, then the object of your faith is going to crumble out from beneath you. Notice, also, Abraham's faith does not deny the reality of actual circumstances. Humanly speaking, Abraham knew that there was no ability in himself to produce an offspring. He was 100 years old. And Sarah, his wife, well, she was well past menopause and well beyond her childbearing years. And yet, contrary to human hope, in hope, and hope in God alone, Abraham believed. Abraham believed in the God who can bring life where there is no life. He put his hope in the God who can overcome the problem of death itself and the deadness of Sarah's womb. For God can call things which do not exist, i.e., Abraham's descendants, as though they did exist. So they'll come to be. They'll be here. They're not in existence now, but I can make them come to be, because what is impossible for men is possible with God. The language used here by Paul stretches all the way back to creation, where God, out of nothing, created everything. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God brought forth everything. Creation is the ultimate example of the death to life power of God. That which never existed, nothing. Before there was anything, there was just God himself. And then out of nothing, out of no life, not anything at all, God brought into existence everything. So if God promises to do what he says he's going to do, that he could bring life out of Sarah's womb, Abraham knows that he has the power and the authority to do it. Listen, if you can wrap your brain, if you can wrap your heart and mind around the fact that God can do what he said he did back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then bringing life from the dead is nothing. It's nothing. If you believe God spoke into existence everything, how hard is it for God to bring life out of death? It's not that hard. It's not hard for him. It's impossible for us. It's not hard for him. Abraham is thinking, neither I nor Sarah can bring anything out of her womb, but God can bring life out of the deadness of her womb. Furthermore, this confidence in the power of God to triumph over death is a confidence in God's ability to triumph over the very thing that has introduced death into this world. Don't think for a minute that Abraham doesn't know what took place back in the garden. He knows how death entered this world. Death entered through sin. What is the cause or the reason that the Bible gives for death being in the world? It is sin. Sin is why death is in the world. Sin is the reason there is disease and suffering and death. If Abraham is believing God to conquer death so that man might be restored to a place of blessing in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed, be restored back to a place of blessing in his presence, then Abraham is believing that God, through this promise, he can and will triumph over the very thing that introduced us to death, sin itself. God can do it. That's what he's believing. God can do this. Abraham knew that what God had promised was well beyond any of his abilities, well beyond his strength. So Abraham did not look to himself. He places no confidence in his own flesh. He looked to God alone to accomplish what he promised. And because Abraham looked to God alone and to his promise alone, because he knew and he understood who God was and believed that he could accomplish what he said, he was strengthened in his faith. And he gave glory to God when the circumstances that he was facing should have dictated otherwise. He grew in faith. He was strengthened in faith, and he began to glorify God. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That faith God looked at. He accounted it to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith had no confidence in himself at all. It was completely devoid of any confidence in his ability to produce an offspring. But he was fully confident in God's ability to accomplish and fulfill his own promise. And because Abraham took his eyes off himself, because he looked squarely to God alone, who had a proven track record to make good on what he said he would do. I mean, just look around at the universe. It's here. He can do what he says he's going to do. He was strengthened in faith, and he gave glory to God. The sign that someone has a growing and strengthening faith is revealed in the fruit of offering praise and glory to God, even when their circumstances, from a human perspective, should dictate that they should be in a place of wanting and despair. That's a sign that someone is growing and being strengthened in their faith. If you want to grow in the faith, you might not like what I have to say to you, but you're going to need to glorify God in the midst of your circumstances when and where the world and your flesh will tell you in those circumstances you have no reason to glorify God. You have no reason. You need to quit looking at the circumstances, quit listening to the world, quit listening to yourself, look to God alone, look to what he says, and then say, God, you can do it. You've proven yourself time and time again. You said you're going to be faithful. I believe you, and I glorify you anyways. You're going to need to look to him alone and rest your confidence in his promise of Jesus, and the death-defying hope that is found in him supremely, even when all the odds are stacked against you. Say, God, I know you can do it. I might not get everything, but I do know this. You love me, you sent your son to die for me, and I know he conquered the grave. I'll give you praise and glory in the midst of whatever mess I'm in. Notice also in verse 20, Abraham's faith was unwavering. It was unwavering. And yet we know from the scriptures, the very same scriptures that Paul is quoting from Genesis, right? We know from reading Genesis that Abraham certainly had his moments of ups and downs in his faith, right? We know that to be true. And thankfully, the Bible does not hide any of that from us as well. In fact, we can take comfort in the Bible telling us those things. We can take comfort that our heroes of the faith wrestled with doubts and fears from time to time in their own walk with the Lord. But if that is true, if Abraham had his own ups and downs, then why does Paul say Abraham did not waver at the promise? Why does it say that? It's because Paul is outlining the general pattern of Abraham's Godward faith. Abraham's faith moved in a general upward confidence in God's promise. Yes, Abraham struggled with doubts and fears from time to time, but Abraham never allowed the difficulties that he faced, nor the things that he could not understand, to remove or dislodge him from all of the confidence that he did have and the things that he did understand to be true about who God is and what he had promised to do. He never allowed those things to just permanently dislodge that stuff. He remained focused, continued to trust. The reality is we will all face doubts and fears surrounding our faith, but biblical faith in God that leads to one being accounted as righteous with God will exhibit a general upward confidence in God's promise. It will be a faith that grows and gives God glory despite our own weakness and difficult circumstances that we are facing us. This is what separates the wheat from the chaff when it comes to a dead faith and a living faith. And we too, like Abraham, must never allow the difficulties and the hardships in life, the things that we cannot understand about God and his ways, to ever remove or dislodge us from the general upward confidence in which we do know and understand to be true. From that which is clear, what God has clearly promised and what we do know to be true about his character, we got to hold fast to those things when we're facing stuff that we don't get or that we don't understand. This is the type of faith that demonstrates that you and I have truly been accounted as righteous with God. As our faith perseveres, it'll persevere all the way to the end. Verse 12 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 12 and 13. Jesus says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." The type of faith that is living and glorifies God is one that endures all the way to the end. The disciples faced a similar situation when Jesus began to speak of difficult things to the multitude. They were things that they did not understand, nor could they even figure out how it fit into God's program or plan. You'll recall when everyone was following Jesus because, man, he proved he could start feeding people out in the wilderness. That was a pretty cool trick. Then Jesus, he could see what was in their heart. He knew what was in them. And then he began saying things in a purposeful way that were hard and were difficult to understand. He tells them, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me." They're like, "What? We've read Leviticus 17, and it says that God forbids us drinking blood. And you're saying, unless we drink your blood, we have no part with you? I don't get it." Jesus was talking spiritually about what needed to happen, but he is couching it in a way that was very difficult for people to understand. And so they turned and they walked with Jesus no more. The multitude departed and they walked with him no more. And then in verse 67 of John 6, Jesus turns to the 12. Says, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't get it, Lord. But what I don't get, I'm not going to allow it to remove me from what I do get and what I do understand. What I do understand is you're the Messiah. That much is clear to me. You are the promised one. And you have the words of life, so I'm going to listen to what you have to say. They did not allow the difficulties or what they did not understand to remove them away from what they did understand. A biblical faith that accounts one as righteous and set one right with God is an unwavering faith. And yes, it's a faith that can have its shares of ups and downs, but in the end, it's a faith that never allows the difficulties of life or the things we don't understand to permanently dislodge the plain and overarching clear things that God has revealed. It's a faith that is fully convinced in the plain things that God has revealed of himself and the truly wonderful promise of God to account us as righteous, despite our own inability and other lack of strength to honor and perform God's law. It's a faith that clings to God's revealed character through creation and through his Son. It's a faith that holds on to the reality that God can bring that which does not exist into existence, and that he can bring a sinless descendant of Abraham into existence, a sinless descendant who would obey and fulfill the law and succeed where you and I never could succeed, so that he might go and die on the cross for our sins, to take the wrath that you and I deserve. He took that punishment, he died, and he rose again from the grave. And out of death, God brought life, reversing the curse of sin and death, restoring those who believe back to a place of blessing. Because Abraham exhibited this quality of faith, therefore, Paul says in verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is how Abraham was justified with God. This is how Abraham became righteous before God. This is the primary way that Abraham was counted righteous and connected to God's promise of salvation. Therefore, Paul goes on to show his audience that this is how God justifies and accounts everyone as righteous before him. And now that Jesus, the fulfillment of that promise, has finally arrived, it is by faith in Christ alone whereby one must be saved. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. There is no other Savior in history like Jesus. There is none. What other Savior has died for your sins and conquered the grave? None. Only Jesus. He is the only one who comes in the fullness of all that God has promised in the Old Testament. He is the sure and true substance that our faith must be anchored to. He is the one who has clearly demonstrated that God most certainly loves sinners. He has demonstrated that. He loves sinners. He loves those who are his enemies, even those who have rebelled against him, those who have earned and deserved God's wrath through their own unrighteous acts. And yet God promises to save and to bless and to restore all those who deserve death, all those who deserve his wrath because of their own sins and their own trespasses. He promises to save them not because of anything they do, but because of what he has promised to do in his Son. And if you turn to him in faith, if you believe in Jesus, you will be set right with God. You could be made righteous and whole with God forever if you turn to him. All those who turn to Jesus in faith and trust in his atoning sacrifice for our sin and his death-defying resurrection will be set right with God. You will be raised to newness of life. The moment you give your life to Christ, you will be born again. You will be made new. And even though we still struggle with sin on this side of eternity, if we reach the grave before the Lord returns, he will raise our bodies up from the grave. He will restore us back to the place of promised blessing that humanity once enjoyed back in the garden. We can have communion with him, enjoy him for all eternity. We cannot earn our way back to this place of blessing. We can only trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to be able to do this for us. And so we need to take our eyes off of ourselves. We need to take our eyes off of our circumstances, and we need to turn our eyes on God alone and look to God alone for the object of what our faith is to rest upon. And the object of our faith must be placed squarely on Jesus, squarely on God's promise. Abraham placed his faith squarely on the promise of the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And since Jesus is the promised seed who alone blesses all the families of the earth, then it is to Jesus alone that one must turn in faith, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, we are grateful and thankful that our justification, our right standing, does not come through our efforts. It does not come through our striving to keep the law. It comes through your Son and your promise to make us righteous in him. And it's to him and him alone that we look. And Lord, if there is anyone in here this morning, even as we have our heads bowed, even as we're calling out to you, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in here who is trusting in something other than Jesus to save them and to make them right, that today would be the day that they turn to him, that they look to him and him alone to save them, that they would turn away from self, turn away from their sin, and call upon you. There is no other name under heaven that has been given to us whereby we must be saved. And so I pray that today would be the day of salvation. If there's any who do not know you, and for those who do know you, Lord, may we be of those who look squarely to you, have confidence in your promise, and give glory to you despite the circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.